All right. Welcome once again to By Grace. We're so delighted that you are here with us to worship this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to the end of Exodus. We're going to start in chapter 39. We are winding down a 2.5 year study of God's faithfulness in redeeming his people from Egypt and leading them to salvation. Exodus chapter 39, today we begin in verse 32. This is God's word, and we should hear it and receive it as such. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished, and the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So they did. Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its utensils, its hooks, its frames, its bars, its pillars, and its bases, the covering of tanned ram skins, goat skins, the veil of the screen, the ark of the testimony with its poles and the mercy seat, the table with all its utensils and the bread of presence, the lampstand of pure gold and its lamps with the lamps set and all its utensils, and the oil for the light, the golden altar, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense and the screen for the entrance of the tent, the bronze altar and its grating of bronze, its poles and all its utensils, the basin and its stands, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its bases and the screen for the gate of the court, its cords and its pegs and all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So all the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil, and anoint the tabernacle, and all that is in it, and consecrate it, and all its furniture, so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering, and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand, and consecrate it. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments, and you shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also, and put coats on them, and anoint them, as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests, and their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. This Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So he did. Let us pray. Father, we gather here this morning in your name to hear your voice. Father, we come, some of us weary and tired, burdened, sad, scared. Fathers, others of us come here this morning excited, anticipating all that is to come, all that has come. Father, we pray for all of those who are here today. We pray that you would give comfort and courage to the weary and weak. We pray that you would give boldness and strength and renewal. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us all that you have done in Christ for us, and that the tabernacle and its imagery and its elements and this beautiful moment in Israel's history and our history, Father, would come to life in new ways. Father, we also pray this morning that the power and presence of your Holy Spirit would do holy work, that we ourselves would be set apart, that we ourselves would be sanctified today by the working of your word in the hands of the Spirit. Father, we pray that you would be with us, meet with us, show yourself strong. We ask this and more in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree. Amen. We've seen a lot. We've seen a lot in the book of Exodus. In fact, if we've been taking notes and we were to summarize them just in vocabulary form, we've studied soteriology, right? The study of salvation itself. We've learned words like redemption, to be bought back for a price, to be redeemed. We've looked at concepts like sanctification and justification. To be legally right before God is justification. Sanctification is both the process of being transformed and the definitive break between our old self and our new self by the working of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, the book of Exodus serves as a reminder of our slavery to sin, but it should equally represent to us the powerful liberation from that slavery that we've received. The book of Exodus is cherished in every culture that has known oppression. It's cherished. In every culture that has begun to understand and think about the significance of what it means to have a relationship with God personalized. There's so much of that imagery here in Exodus, isn't there? There's so much imagery of what it means to have a relationship with God and to be able to meet with him through a mediator. There's another word we've learned, yes? That we need a mediator. We need somebody to come and stand before God on our behalf as our representative. And equally, we need someone to come and stand on God's behalf before the people. We've compared Moses and Jesus countless times, have we not? Over and over and over again, as we've studied the elements of the tabernacle, as we've gazed upon all that God has done and revealed long before Jesus took flesh, about what would happen when Jesus took flesh. The Exodus has been rich. It has been full of imagery, full of life to us, I pray. So as we come to one of the closing sermons in this series, it is important for us to come mindful of the events that have taken place. It is important for us to come mindful of the elements of the tabernacle and their individual significance. It's also important that as we come towards the close of Exodus, that we remember above all else, why the Exodus? The word itself, Exodus, is found within the book of Exodus, is it not? That God liberated his people, he led them out of slavery, he led them out of bondage. They exited slavery and the oppression that comes with. But they didn't just leave. They also entered. They also entered into freedom. They didn't just leave slavery. They also received liberation. They received something. It wasn't just that they were saved from. Ever so significantly, they were saved for. They were saved for God's glory. They were saved to worship him. It wasn't just that God ripped them out of their terrible circumstances and then pats them on the behind and sends them off. Far be it from true. No, God drew them near and claimed them and owned them and redeemed them We've read that he bought them for a price and that they are his treasure, his great possession. So as we come to the close of Exodus, it is important for us to remember not just where they came from, but equally as important is where they are headed. Now, a generation will be lost in the wilderness. Make no mistake, they don't just waltz into the promised land willy-nilly and all good and easy. That is not what takes place. Instead, their constant rebellion, their constant frustration and struggle with each other and with sin and with God begins to overwhelm at different times and in different ways. But the Exodus marks a significant study for the Christian. It shows us from what we have been rescued, and it shows us for whom we have been rescued. But it also helps give us courage in the already but not yet of life. We are already redeemed, and yet we still sin and fight sin, yes? We are already renewed in God's eyes, legally freed from the punishment of all of our sin, yes? And yet we feel the consequence of our sin or others consistently. We live, as it were, in this day and age as a wilderness community. We live between the already and the not yet. We live between the first coming of Christ and we anticipate eagerly his second coming. As we come to the close of Exodus, it is important for us to find ourselves here. The world is being set right, but it is not right yet. True? So as we see them finishing the tabernacle, what we see happening in verse 32 is quite simple. All the work of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was finished. All the artisans, all the labor, all of the work had been completed. And now they were bringing it to Moses for inspection. How many people are familiar with the work of a general contractor? Right? How many times has a general contractor actually looked at the finalized product for the very first time and not needed a list of all that was required to be fixed or changed or improved? You can't imagine that happening, right? Because the laborers would have had to have a crystal clear vision up front, yes? They would have had to have the earnest desire to please their employer and those that they were working on behalf of. So much so that they did it right. They didn't cut any corners. They didn't shortcut. They didn't quit early. They did the best that they could in everything that they had, relentlessly pursuing perfection. That's just not human nature. It's just not. We do as much as we can do when we want to do that, and otherwise we do whatever keeps paycheck coming in, yes? We should labor more than we do. We should labor harder than we do. We should labor and pursue greater and greater degrees of excellence because it would please our Father in heaven. But the reality is, this is miraculous. They have done the labor and are bringing it to Moses for an inspection. And then they begin to list all of the elements, all of the things that they've created, all of these things, frames, pillars, bars, bases, ram skin, the table, the lampstand, the tent of meeting, bronze altar, grated altar, poles, pegs, over and over, the garments, the shields, the breastpiece, the stones, over and over and over. They bring it all to Moses. And then we read in verse 42, according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all their work. They passed inspection on the first go-around. Are we sure we're talking about the Israelites? I mean, right? Is it, what? These guys constantly get it wrong. They constantly do it wrong. They constantly think about it wrong. We are such Israelites. And yet here in this moment, by the power of the Holy Spirit, they labored unto the Lord. They did it out of gratitude. They did it out of an eager desire to obey, to love, to worship God, to serve God. In verse 43, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. They had done it. They had done it just as the Lord had commanded them, so they had done it. Woe for that to be true at the end of our days, yes? Oh, what a joy it would be if we breathed our last and knew with certainty that we had accomplished all that God had put us on the planet to do. That's what's happening in this moment. All of those days, all of those weeks, all of those efforts, month after month, to create, to decide, to choose, to manufacture, and then to present all of these elements. It took us months to study these elements. We didn't even have to make them. We talked about them. And they manufactured them. They presented them. They were done. It was as God had commanded it to be. What's the proper response to that? God gave them something to do. They did it. They did it well. They did it excellently. They present it to Moses. They pass inspection. What would your next thought be? I think for many of us, we would come to that moment and we would want to party. We would want to celebrate, right? Now, keeping in mind that the last time Israel celebrated that party, it did not go well, right? They partied in Yahweh's name, but they didn't party as Yahweh prescribed them to, as Yahweh commanded them to. They did it on their own terms. How does Moses, how does a good leader respond to the excellent performance of his people? Moses blesses them. I think for many of us, it's easy to just read right past that. Yeah. Little spiritual moment, way to go. Next. What's next? Let's build it. Let's set it up. We passed inspection. Let's put it together. This is like the greatest toy of all time. Let's assemble it. But that's not what Moses does. Because Moses has not yet been commanded to. I want you to see the submission here in this moment. I want you to see the yielding of Moses. Moses has learned a lot in the last 80 years. Yes? Moses yields to the Lord and he blesses the people. This is a concept that's very much lost in our culture. It's very much lost even in Christendom. What does it mean to bless? What does it mean to bless? If I were to say to you, after you sneeze, bless you, what am I saying? We do this all the time, right? You can sneeze in the movie theater and people will break the no talking policy just to say, bless you. What are we doing? We use this language. It sounds very religious, even Christian. What does it mean to bless? To bless is something done that a father would do as a representative of God. He places hands on his son or his daughter, and he would pronounce blessings upon their head. In fact, for us, we have a tradition here at By Grace. You guys get blessed every week. Did you know that? You don't just get prayed for every week. You don't just ask, you know, we don't just ask God to invoke his power on us. We bless you every week. And we do it standing up. We do it with our hands in a posture to receive. It's called a benediction. every week, my job on God's behalf is to pronounce a blessing upon you. It's one of the reasons why we use scripture. We speak scripture over you and ask God to bring it about in your life. It is a prayer. It is a prayer spoken with our eyes open and our heads bowed to receive. Now, this church is still small enough. If we lined up well, I could put my hand on every one of your heads. But as we grow, that becomes less and less viable, yes? But that's what Moses was doing in this moment. He gathered all of them together. And he lifts up his hands on God's behalf. And he blesses them, that they would receive the goodness, mercy, and power of God unleashed in their life. I don't have time today, but if you want to study this a little bit further, you can go to Deuteronomy, chapters 26 through 30, and you can begin to study more and more about what a blessing really is. And you will understand it better as you see its counterpart, its opposite. What is the opposite of blessing? Curses. Curses. So when you bless someone, it's the opposite of cursing them. Now, most of us live life in neutral, if we're really honest. When it comes to blessings and curses, we don't really want to bless everyone because then we might get jealous of them. But we certainly don't want to curse everyone because that would make us feel uncomfortable. And we would have to disagree with the cultural lie, which is everybody's basically good. Right? I can't be a good person if I just go around cursing everyone. So how do we do this? Do we do it on a reward system? Do we do it by merit? Who deserves blessing and who deserves curses? God does. Now that's a scary thought for a minute, right? God blesses and God curses. God, can we get some neutral? No. And yet this is a battle for us. Many in the church today talk about blessings as though they were little piles of golden nuggets that they could pick up along the floor. You just walk around, oh, God bless me. All right, sweet, let's hang on to that one. Right? But we don't think of curses that way. We're not like, oh, I got a whole bag of curses in my pocket. Why do we think about blessings that way when we don't think about curses that way? Isn't that fascinating? Deuteronomy makes very clear, as Moses stands before the people who've already received the law, he has said to them, if you do the right thing, you get blessed. If you do the wrong thing, you will be cursed. If you do the right thing, blessed, 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 blessed. A whole chapter in there is nothing but what you do to get blessed. But be careful because the next chapter is nothing but what you do to receive curses. Curse after curse after curse after curse. So do you get blessings on some days and curses on others? No. Huh? No. The truth about blessing and curses is very simple. We understand them the way we understand the gospel itself. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, obedient life, which means he earned blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon blessing, 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 blessing. And we, if we ever broke the law once, are guilty of having broken all of it. And so what do we earn? Curse after curse after curse after curse. Cheerful stuff, right? We are born cursed. That's what should be so shocking to us. that Moses can see this collection of people and this collection of what they've produced, and that God would glory in it, that God would delight in it, that they could in any way at any time do something that pleases him. It should be shocking to us. But we are deluded in mind and we think we deserve blessings. We have tricked ourselves as a species, rationally tricked ourselves and lied to each other for enough generations that we don't understand who we really are or what we are really like. And worse than that, what we really, really, really deserve. See, that's where the power of the tabernacle should show us. It should show us that God has not left us to ourselves. He has not left us burdened and broken and cursed. But instead has taken that curse upon himself. That's the beauty and power of the cross. That's specifically what Paul, in his mighty chapter of Galatians 3 and 4, is after our understanding of. That Jesus became a curse for us, and that in that, he powerfully and generously, mercifully took that curse upon himself so that he could give us a blessed state, not a dinky little blessing, but the state of blessedness. That's what he's saying in Romans 4 as he quotes David's psalm. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. That's what the tabernacle is designed to give us the imagery of. Make no mistake, Exodus hinges on the idea that those who were rescued from slavery were the ones who were given the commandments of God. They were literally freed to obey. And the way they were freed is through Jesus Christ. That's why Exodus should be precious to every Christian. It should be precious to all of us. Not just that those who are underdogs get to win sometimes. We cheapen Exodus when we think of it that way. But ever so much more, Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might live forever in a state of blessedness. But one of the challenges that that is to us as we experience these blessings of Christ is that we still suffer. There are many in this room in agonizing pain right now, either physical or emotional. So how do I stand up here and say Jesus Christ provides all blessedness when we would look at our lives and say, I don't know, some blessed, mildly blessed, a little blessed, kind of feeling cursed right now, kind of feeling very cursed right now. How do we put together what is true in God's declaration of our liberation with our experience of pain and sorrow and sadness? One of the things that's important for us to realize is that we are lousy measuring devices. We are. Our perceptions are purchasable. If you had $1 million more in your life, is your life as hard as it is right now? I'm serious. Somebody dropped 6 zeros with a 1 in front of it in your bank account today. Is your life as hard as it is today without that? Mine's not either. My sense of suffering is purchasable. You get that? My sense of God's generosity towards me is purchasable. If I have more, I'm blessed. There are whole TV shows now on TV talking about the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers who say this kind of garbage and fill our minds and the minds of those in our culture over and over and over again with filth like that. Like if you had more money like God wanted you to, your life would be easier, better, more holy. And we deny the gospel we adore when we think that way, when we yield to that. All of us feel one thing away from right with God, don't we? Spouse, child, new job, bigger house, better car. One thing away, always one thing away. But it's never enough. Because you'll always be that one thing away. It'll just be a different thing. When Moses gathers the people here, he does so as one who understands the bondage of their slavery. He does so as one who knows what it is to be liberated from that, freed to obey. He does as one who sees their labor and knows the generational power that's unleashed because of their labor. And so he blesses them. He blesses them because he loves them. Because he intercedes for them. How much more Jesus Christ? So when we are blessed, we are given an insight into something that's already true. It's something that's already established. And yet I think for many of us, we feel entitled to things that were never promised. We feel betrayed by things that were never given. And it's challenging for us to really receive all that God has for us. And yet in this moment, Moses does what he's supposed to do. He blesses them. He reminds them of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And that's what a blessing is designed to do. It's designed for us to experience, even in a fleeting moment, a reminder of things that are already happening in the world, that are already true of who we are and what God is doing. So then Moses hears from God in chapter 40. Yahweh speaks to Moses and he says, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. You shall put it in the ark of the testimony. You shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange it. You shall bring in the lampstand and set up the lamps, and you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and you're going to set up, and you're going to assemble it. You're going to get to put the tabernacle together." That's what he's saying. He's saying, you've inspected the parts, and when the day comes, I want you to assemble it, and I want you to assemble it exactly as I have instructed you. Not a day before, and certainly not a day later. "And you shall set up the court all around." You're going to hang up the screen for the gate of the court. And then we get to verse 9. "You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils and consecrate the altar so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it." You hear these words over and over and over. Consecrate it. Set it apart. Make it holy. Purify it. We can interchange almost all of these words over and over and over again. I thought these items were approved. I thought these items had been inspected. I thought God and Moses, put that in priority order, Moses and God had already said this stuff was good to use. This stuff was built as designed. Why do they need anointing? Why do they have to throw and splash this oil all over the place? Do you get it? If the item is good, if the item is in place, if the item is right for and proper use, it's built well according to design, why do they have to anoint it? so that it can be used by God. It was built ready to be used by man, because man built it. But it needed to be set apart for sacred use. It needed to be set apart for sacred use. Who's going to live there? Right? Who's going to live there? God is. How does an omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God contain himself to a 15 by 15 room? Do you see the humor in this? Y'all, there are moments where we have to say what we believe is ridiculous. It's true, but it's ridiculous. The God who's outside of the cosmos is, the God who's outside of the galaxies and the star systems, the one who put suns all over the place, who spun the earth on just the right axis at just the right speed. That's the guy who's going to take up residency in a tent in the middle of this small, dinky, mostly rebellious, useless, not that impressive people? Heck yeah. God condescends to be with us. You hear what I'm saying? God makes himself small to be with us, to come rescue us, to bother himself with us. When we think of all that we're entitled to, when we live as though he owes us, we deny the beauty and power of his condescension. Now, we don't like to be condescended to, do we? I'm almost 40 years old. Don't tell me as a 75-year-old man what I should be doing in my pulpit. I'm almost 40. I've been a pastor for 7 years, and I did college ministry before that. Right? It sounds so hilariously pitiful, right? This is the kind of condescension we should dream about. This is the kind of condescension that should fill our veins with humility beyond humility, with gratitude and gratefulness beyond all of our circumstances. You're not one thing away from anything. You're understanding condescension away from everything. That's what it means that Christ has died for us. That's what it means that we have been redeemed by a blood not our own. That's what it means to be saved. We release our entitlements. We say, God, take my life and let it be all for you and for your glory. That's why they were saved. They were saved so that God would be worshiped. Does he need our worship? Certainly not. Is he lacking that we would fill a void? No. He stoops so low to draw us in. And yet constantly we lead out of what we don't have, what we think we're entitled to, what we want. And we look at the whole of our lives. We don't see it as a vapor. We see it as a disappointment. We're not prone to see the glories and mercies of our lives, of the people he's surrounded us with, the word that he's given us, the power of his spirit who indwells us. The most significant thing that happens in all of Exodus is the birth of the church. I probably haven't said that clear enough. The most beautiful and powerful moment in Exodus is that the church is born, that God's people are no longer just one family, but all of these families are brought together and formed as a sacred assembly. Well, that's the meaning of the word church. It's a holy assembly. That's what happens just before they receive the Ten Commandments. And that's the meal that they celebrate after the Book of the Covenant in Exodus 24. One of the most profound understandings of the whole book of Exodus comes in Hebrews chapter 3. This is the book of Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, and this word is open, you could add sisters if you wanted to. Therefore, holy brethren, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. This is abstract language, and it's fixated in a culture that's not ours, so it's harder to get at. Here's what he's saying. He's saying Moses built a house. What's the house? Well, at face value, it's the tabernacle, right? It's the dwelling place for God. Moses did that. He built a house. But he was also used by God to build the dwelling place of God with his people. Where does God meet with his people? In church, right? In the gathering assembly, in the holy assembly, the place where heaven and earth collide. That's why it was up on the mountain where heaven and earth can collide. It's an imagery of Eden, actually. Eden is the place where heaven and earth collided. It's an imagery that we'll see again in Revelation 20 and 21. It's the place where there'll be nothing else in creation but the place where heaven and earth collide, the true sanctuary. That's what he's talking about. So here, as the Hebrew author is talking in chapter 3, what he's saying is Moses built a house. What did Jesus build? Who's Jesus? Jesus is the one who built the whole of everything. See, Moses didn't just build a house in this image. Moses is the house that was built. He's talking about the church. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. Jesus is the builder of the house. Moses is the house. You get it? And then in verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. He's the one who stoops low to build on our behalf. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. He testified to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house. How? As a son, as the heir. And we co-heirs along with him. And we are his house. You get it? We are his house. We are, the church is where God dwells. It's easy for us to think of this individually, like I have the Holy Spirit living in me, and if you believe in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living in you, and there's like a whole bunch of gods living in a whole bunch of people. That's not the way it works. You don't have part of the Holy Spirit, and I have part of the Holy Spirit. We're not going to commit partialism. The church is the gathering. It's the holy assembly of God's people under his rule, that we would worship in him. That we would worship him. That's the purpose of the sacred assembly. We are Jesus' house. If indeed we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting in our hope, that's what our worship should look like. You want a job description, worship leaders? You want a job description, worship participants? We should be expressing the fact that we hold fast our confidence and that we boast in our hope. That's what our glorious worship should look like. A giant boasting session in who God is, what God has done, and that he's coming back to seal it and complete it all. One more set of verses out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We've said that 1,000 times. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Notice it's a collective. It's not just your behalf individually, but our behalf as a collective whole. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. He's talking about the command of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, if you ever want to check that out. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly. The he here would be Jesus. If one sacrifice couldn't actually do it, then Jesus would be repeatedly suffering since the foundation of the world, crucified over and over and over and over again. But he wasn't, and he needn't be. Because as it is, he appeared once for all time at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We live in the age between ages. We live in the time where the already is secured and the not yet is given. We in the church today are a New Testament wilderness community. And yet, we're not just hoping in things that are powerless. There's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin. There never was. But the real one with power, the real one with authority, the real one with the accumulation of all blessedness has come. And he has done away once and for all with our curses. You cannot be punished by God as a penalty payment. It's impossible. Now, you could be disciplined by a father who loves you and corrects you. You can live with the consequences of your sin, but you will never in this life pay as a penalty for your sin. To say that, to believe that, to think that, is to deny the efficacy and power of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. You are blessed. And you live in a perpetual state of blessing. But you don't always see what is present. You don't always feel what is true. You don't always sense or acknowledge that state. That's why we gather together to be reminded. That's why we gather together. That's why we bear one another's burdens. That's why all the one another passages should come to life for us. The Exodus is not just about an individual being released and set free to go and wander on his own. The Exodus is about the gathering of a family and forming it into the church, which is an institution that lasts eternally as the holy assembly of God's people, anointed with his spirit, set apart for his eternal worship. That's why at the end of the day, the Bible declares the dwelling of God is with men. And that will be the final estate for all who believe, for all who have faith. We will dwell with God without sin forever and ever and ever. The first time Christ came, he did it to bear the sins of his people. The second time, he's not coming to deal with sin anymore. He has done that. He is coming to save those who eagerly wait for him. He's worthy of more glory than Moses because he built us as his house forever. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do indeed give you thanks this morning that you have used Moses to testify of all that would come after him. Father, we thank you that Moses even knew that he was not the Messiah to come. He was merely coming to stand at a ready until the Messiah would come and be revealed. Father, we praise you this morning that you have made yourself known. We praise you this morning because you are faithful over God's house and that you do it out of your sonship, that you rule and reign out of mercy and love. Father, we praise you that while we don't deserve anything, we get the opposite of what we deserve. Father, we deserve curses, all of us. We deserve to be and feel and sense our cursedness. And yet in your mercy, O God, you have brought Christ to take upon himself the punishment and penalty of those curses. Give us a glimpse this morning of hope. Give us a glimpse this morning of tender confidence that you will finish what you have started in us. We know that the work of the cross is complete, and yet, Father, there's so much of us that is not purified. There's so much of how we think and how we feel and what we want and what we would choose and how we live that is not yet fully sanctified. Come, Holy Spirit, and sanctify your church. Come and anoint us in power and mercy and glory so that we would be men and women suitable for inspection. That when the day of judgment would come, you could gaze upon all of the works of our lives and say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Father, move in us that we would be all that you have for us to be. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people agree.